Turn now together and read Psalm 145. Psalm 145. I will extol thee, my God, O King. Thou will bless thy name forever and ever. Every day will I bless thee, and I will praise thy name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise thy works to another, and shall declare thy mighty acts. I will speak of the glorious honor of thy majesty and of thy wondrous works, and men shall speak of the might of thy terrible acts, and I will declare thy greatness. They shall abundantly utter the memory of thy great goodness, and shall sing of thy righteousness. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and of great mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. All thy works shall praise thee, O Lord, and thy saints shall bless thee. They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom and talk of thy power, to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endureth throughout all generations. The Lord upholdeth all that fall, and raiseth up all those that be bowed down. The eyes of all wait upon thee, and thou givest them their meat in due season. Thou openest thine hand, and satisfiest the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways, and holy in all his works. The Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of them that fear him. He also will hear their cry and will save them. The Lord preserveth all them that love him, but all the wicked will he destroy. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. We read that far from God's holy and inspired word. We consider this morning the last part of the Heidelberg Catechism and its instruction on prayer also, in questions and answers 128 and 129. 128 and 129. I'm going to read 127 also, although that will not be the focus of the sermon, which is the sixth petition. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That is, since we are so weak in ourselves that we cannot stand a moment. And besides this, since our mortal enemies, the devil, the world, and our own flesh, cease not to assault us, do thou, therefore, preserve and strengthen us by the power of thy Holy Spirit, that we may not be overcome in this spiritual warfare, but constantly and strenuously may resist our foes, till at last we obtain a complete victory. How dost thou conclude thy prayer? For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. That is, all these we ask of thee, because thou, being our King and Almighty, art willing and able to give us all good. And all this we pray for, that thereby not we, but thy holy name may be glorified forever. What doth the word Amen signify? Amen signifies, it shall truly and certainly be. For my prayer is more assuredly heard of God than I feel in my heart that I desire these things of him. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, the title for the sermon this morning is Concluding Our Prayer in Faith. By that title, I do not mean to deceive you, and please do not misunderstand. I do not mean that this now is the part of prayer that we do by faith, whereas the other parts we do not. The fact is that prayer is an activity of faith. We pray by faith and by faith alone. Therefore, we began our prayer by faith. We made every petition by faith, and therefore also we conclude the Lord's Prayer by faith. That prayer is an activity of faith is evident from the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism itself, where in question and answer 116, it said prayer is the activity of a Christian. That is, prayer is the activity of one who is united to Jesus Christ. That's why he is called a Christian. And that therefore, by that faith, he believes in Jesus Christ. He knows God in Jesus Christ and is confident of God by Jesus Christ. By faith, such a Christian prays, recognizing his need. His need that only God, through Jesus Christ, can supply, both his need for daily bread and his need for the deliverance from sin, both the forgiveness of sins and deliverance from evil. So the entire prayer is by faith and faith alone, in every point and in every aspect. And exactly because of that, prayer always consists of knowledge and assurance. Faith, we learned, is not only a bond that unites us to Jesus Christ, but faith is knowledge. Knowledge in the Holy Scriptures and what they teach, and assurance that what they teach is for one's own. And therefore, true prayer expresses that knowledge in the form of confession and expresses also its confidence. And therefore, we were taught that even in the beginning of our prayer, we address God as our Father who art in heaven. We do that because that is our confession about God. We confessed in prayer, even in the petitions that we made for God, that God is holy, and therefore we pray for his holiness, that God has a kingdom, and therefore we pray for that kingdom, and God has a will and is sovereign, and therefore we pray that his will be done. By faith, we go to God for daily bread and the deliverance of sins because we are confessing that God alone provides these things, that God is not only the provider, but the Savior. So that is what prayer is. But the point is that this is especially evident in the very conclusion of our prayer. It is in that conclusion that we may see these things, that prayer in all its points is by faith. And this faith confesses God, it petitions God, and it is confident that God will answer that prayer for one's own blessedness and comfort. Consider with me this morning, concluding our prayer in faith. We notice its confession, its certainty, and its comfort. The three C's: confession, certainty, and comfort. First of all, the confession of faith that prayer is. The confession that we find in the conclusion of the prayer, which confession is a confession of faith, is simply, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." And what I want you to take note of is how that begins with that little word, "for." We don't simply confess, "Thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory," but we conclude saying, "For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory." And that word is very important, very, very important, because what it's teaching is that what follows, "For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory," is the reason or the basis or the ground for what was said earlier. Now, what was said earlier? Well, in the first place, it was the sixth petition. So we may see that four and what follows as giving the ground, the basis, or the reason for the petition, deliver us from evil and lead us not into temptation. It's answering the question, number one, why do we have the need for that? It's answering the question, why do we even recognize we have such a need? And then why do we pray to God? And then even more, why do we pray to God so confidently that he lead us not into temptation? And even then, if we would, it would be according to his will, and also deliver us from evil. And the answer is, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. That is, the request itself, even that last petition, and by implication, you understand every petition before it, is not for our sake. In fact, it's not even made by our own human will or by our own human power, but it's made because the kingdom and the power and the glory is God's forever and ever. But that little word for also points out that this is the ground and the reason and the cause for the entire prayer, as I hinted at just a little bit earlier. It's giving the reason or the basis of the ground for the address of God as our Father in heaven. It's giving the reason for the petition. It's explaining even why half the petitions concerned God. The hallowing of his name, the coming of his kingdom, and that his will be done. If you ask, well, why is that? Why is not the prayer simply give us what we need for this daily life, even our daily bread? Why half the petitions about God? The answer is, for thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. It even explains that petition for daily bread, which seems to have nothing to do with God and his kingdom, but it does. That too is related to, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. Consider only this. How would you even know to go to God for daily bread? And how in the world can you trust that God would give you your daily bread day by day unless the kingdom, the power, and the glory belong to God forever and ever? And certainly that's the ground and the reason for those other petitions also. Now what's interesting is the ground and the reason and the cause that the Lord teaches us is different from that which we normally use. If I were to ask you, would you pray, and at the conclusion of your prayer, which is proper and right, to give a reason or a ground for why you make this prayer and why you expect God to answer this prayer, most of us, if we're observant, will say, for Jesus' sake. That's how we pray. We address God, we make our petitions, and we usually end our prayer, for Jesus' sake, amen. You'll see this is different. Jesus teaches us here in the model prayer to pray, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. Now, those reasons and grounds aren't really two different ones, and they're not opposed to each other. When we say, for Jesus' sake, what we mean is, Jesus is the reason we pray. What we mean is, we're praying to God through Jesus Christ. That we understand that we cannot even pray, and our prayers cannot ascend to God, have no access to God apart from Jesus Christ. We're praying, indeed, that we pray this for his sake. We expect God to answer, not for our sake. We expect God to answer, not even because we're praying as such. We're praying for one reason, and on the basis of one ground alone, which is Jesus. But that's the same notion as, for thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Simply ask yourself, how is that expressed, and where is that visible, and how do you know that the kingdom, the power, and the glory is God's forever? And the answer is through Jesus. Jesus is the King of the kingdom of God. God exercises all the power that he has in that kingdom as king through Jesus Christ alone. And where will you and I, and where do we even now see manifest the great glory of God? And the answer is, again, only through Jesus Christ. Apart from him, you cannot observe and see and even stand before that glory. You see it only as mediated through Jesus Christ. So indeed, you may see and understand that what the Lord is teaching us here is the same thing that we learn and what we practice when we conclude our prayers for Jesus' sake. I point that out especially so that you may know that such prayers are correct. And number two, what it really means when you add that little phrase, for Jesus' sake. I want to point out also this morning, beloved, that this conclusion that we are taught regarding prayer is the answer to the denial that God even answers our prayers. There are those who deny that. They deny that God even answers our prayers. They say simply that prayer is a confession of faith. It is the mark of a true Christian. It only expresses things. It does not really ask for things. And even if it was admitted, prayers are requests and petitions that God really does not answer. And you would say to yourself, why would anybody believe something so obviously wrong? And the answer is, because they believe that if you do anything before something God does, that what you do is a condition to what God does. In other words, if you pray and ask God to do something and God responds and gives you that, then you automatically make prayer a condition, a prerequisite, something upon which God depends. Now that notion is false and foolish. Conditions are not determined or made by the temporal order of things. And proof for that, one proof, one of many, many proofs, is prayer itself, which is why some people deny that. The answer is not to deny that, but maybe re-examine your notion of temporal order. For the fact is, prayer, by very definition, is to petition God. Not only that, but it's a flat-out denial of the teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism, the clear teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 45, and question and answer 116, which states that specifically, that prayers are requests, and that God responds to those requests. Not only that, but it's a flat-out denial of Holy Scripture, which clearly teaches in such passages as Matthew 7, ask and ye shall receive, seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. Now it's certainly possible that someone pray with the notion that their prayer is a condition that they fulfill. And that is their notion because they believe that God will answer their prayer because they prayed. Now that would be a condition. That someone goes into prayer imagining to themselves that God will answer because I am worthy. God will answer for my sake. God will answer even because I checked off a list of requirements for prayer, and now for that reason God will respond. I will simply point out to you that if that is your notion of prayer, that that's not true prayer. It may look like a prayer, it may sound like a prayer, but what's in your heart belies the fact that it is not faith. Faith doesn't think that way. Faith doesn't pray that way. It is not a true prayer, and it's not by true faith. And that has nothing to do with whether you pray first and God responds or answers. It has to do with your heart. Now, what gives the lie to that notion is the very response of faith and what faith confesses in the very conclusion of this prayer. When you pray, on what basis do you make that prayer? When you pray, why do you pray? What's the reason? Why do you go to God? Why do you make the requests that you make? And why are you assured that God will answer you? Is it any of those other things? Not if you have true faith. The answer of true faith is, I petition God as my Father, and I pray for the hallowing of His name and the coming of His kingdom, and I pray that His will be done, and I pray for my daily bread, and I pray for the forgiveness of sins and the deliverance of evil, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Or I pray for Jesus' sake. That's the answer to those kinds of false notions. I pray by faith. I pray by faith. And faith is never, ever a condition to anything. Notice also that this little word for also, this amazing thing, whether it was planned or not, or whether the authors of the Heidelberg Catechism really consciously did this, notice that this is the conclusion of the entire Heidelberg Catechism. And you may see it that way. How did we start the Heidelberg Catechism? With the confession that my only comfort in life and death is that I am not my own, but I belong to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ, who with His precious blood has delivered me from all my sins, has delivered me from the power of the devil, and who so rules over me that not a hair can fall from my head, and who so rules over me that He makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto Him. And notice how that lines up with, for thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Always remember that, will you, beloved, as we get to the end of the Heidelberg Catechism? There's almost a certain eagerness. Let's start over again. Let's get to question and answer number one. Let's go through this again. And there's only one thing that explains it, and it's how we even conclude our prayer. Let's not forget that prayer is the chief part of thankfulness. It is the chief expression of faith. If you want to know what faith is, and what faith does, and what faith thinks, and what faith confesses, you will find it in prayer. Now, about that confession itself, let's break that down very quickly. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. First of all, notice that kingdom and power are certainly related. They're all three related, but notice, first of all, the link between kingdom and power. The link is this. In general, we may say the kingdom of God is the sphere or the place, the realm, where God exercises His power. And the idea is, especially now, we may even say exclusively, the power of His grace. When you take that concept then and apply it more narrowly, more specifically, you will understand that the church is that kingdom where God, that realm where God rules and expresses the power of His grace. Now, I may be brief because we have explained this already in the Heidelberg Catechism. But just as a reminder, the kingdom of God is virtually synonymous with the church because that is the realm where God exercises the power of His grace. That's where it becomes visible. That's where you see it. That does not exclude the world out there as such because, well, where do the people who are brought into the church come from? And that answer is from the world. The gospel goes out into all the world. And God is expressing His grace in that gospel as He preaches it, such that some, according to His will, are brought out of darkness into light, out of the world, into the church. So I don't want to be misunderstood, but where you see it manifested and visible and in operation clearly is the church. And we learned that When earlier in the Heidelberg Catechism, we learned that the keys of the kingdom, which are preaching and discipline, were given to the church. That's what we learned. We talked about this earlier, even in the earlier petition, Thy Kingdom Come. And that was taught. And we learned there especially that in a very real aspect, the kingdom is. It exists. It's real. It's here. And it's in all the world. And yet, in another real sense, it must come. That is, it must be perfected. Everything that God has planned, everything that God has purposed for that kingdom must come to fruition, to its total end, to its telos, the goal. And so we break that prayer. But this is just a reminder that those two things are connected. Thine is the kingdom and thine is the glory. Only take note here that in this final doxology and this confession of faith, there's especially the confession that there's only one kingdom. It doesn't say thine is the kingdom of all kingdoms. Certainly the Bible teaches that, and there's a reality to that. But such is the power of God, and such is what God envisions, that when all things are perfected, there is only one kingdom. Even now, we may see that, only one kingdom. All kingdoms of the earth and all other would-be kingdoms are already under principle, under the power and thumb of God and His kingdom. Thine is the kingdom. That means not our kingdom. And the confession is, according to the Heidelberg Catechism, that God is almighty. That is, there's really only one power. Even the power that right now is in the hands of Satan is really God's power. God has delegated power and allowed certain power to be used through that creature. But all power is God's. Even the power of grace. Remember that. That is exactly why grace is a power. But that now is connected to the glory of God. And here too, not a new concept, we saw it earlier. When we speak about to thine is the glory, that too is an important addition in that basis, for thine is the kingdom and the power. And the Catechism sets forth the fundamental idea again, which is exclusivity. There's only one kingdom and there's only one power, and so there is only one glory. And the Catechism notices it. Notice how the Catechism explains. Thereby not we, but thy holy name be glorified forever and ever. That too we noticed earlier. So I do not have to belabor the point, but it's worth bringing it up because the Catechism does. Even when we pray, and every petition we make, and everything we bring before God, and everything we say, and everything we think is not for my glory. Oh, indeed, God will make us glorious. Even now we confess that the church is glorious. Read Psalm 48. We are a glorious people. God has made us glorious. God has made us glorious by the power of His grace in operation within His kingdom and in His power. And I want to point out something that is especially true by God making us sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto Him. That too is being denied. What a foolish, God-denying notion that we do nothing, God demands nothing of us, and somehow that is honoring to God. I want to show you how that's emphasized. There are two petitions, two out of the six, that refer to this. There was one petition that our sins be forgiven, but two concerning us doing the will of God. Notice the petition concerning God, thy will be done, we said is explained that it is a prayer that we do the will of God as faithfully as the angels do in heaven. And then when we got to the petition for our spiritual needs, after the prayer for the forgiveness of sins, we again prayed, deliver us from evil. And how did the Catechism explain that? Preserve and strengthen us so that we may constantly and strenuously resist our foes till at last we obtain a complete victory. And I will only remind you that this is how the Catechism started out too. My comfort in life and death is not simply that Jesus forgave my sins by His blood. My comfort in life and death is that He makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto Him. Now, if anybody says that's to the glory of man, he's a liar. Oh, it's possible to teach that in a way that it gives the glory to man, but that's a false prophet. That assigns the power to man. That assigns the kingdom to man. But that is not necessarily so. And the end of this confession makes that clear. How is God glorified? And how are we glorified? With the glory of God. And how has that glory become visible? And the answer is, by God granting these petitions for his own namesake and by his own power. Deny that, and you rob God of his glory. And woe to the man that robs God of his glory and denies the work of the Spirit of Christ, by whom he accomplishes this. Next, we consider its certainty. What is the certainty of all these things? There is a certainty, of course, because this is by faith. And the certainty is expressed with one little word, amen. Now, by this, I do not mean to say that nothing else is an expression of that certainty. But where is that certainty all condensed? Where does it all come down to? What is it all expressed in? And the answer is in that one little word, amen. How often we say that word in our prayers, how frequently that word is spoken, and yet we do not really always understand what we are truly saying. That's an amazing word. It is the transliteration of the original Hebrew. They too said amen. Abraham said amen. So did Isaac and Jacob. Amen. And amazingly, when the Greek New Testament was written, God preserved that very word. All other words are in Greek except that one, which is still amen. And amazingly, by the providence of God, you can check any translation of the Bible in its original Hebrew and Greek in any language on the face of the earth. Dutch, Albanian, Filipino, Korean, Japanese, and they will all have that word retained. Amen. The meaning is simple. Catechism says, it shall truly and certainly be. It expresses that everything we have prayed, we pray in the confidence that it will truly and certainly be. In an appropriate word, because prayer is by faith. This there too also belongs to the confession of faith and distills that confession into that single word. And what we need to remember, beloved people of God, is this always is the last word of God. It is an amazing thing. Open up your Bible and look at the last word of the Bible. It's the word amen. Go to your creeds and read your creeds. When you get to the end, you'll see the word amen. It's the last word in the Heidelberg Catechism. This is God's last word. This is God's last word with regard to all of history and all of time. God's last word with regard to every prophecy. God's last word with regard to his law, with regard to every miracle, with his word of blessing and his word of cursing, with regard to the gospel, with regard to exhortations and promises. All of them are fulfilled in one word, amen. And you understand, wicked man hates that word. When the child of God expresses by that word, it shall truly and certainly be, man, including your own flesh, will say, not so. I doubt whether that's really true. In fact, the more rebellious man becomes, he says, it shall certainly not be. It cannot be. It will not be. In fact, I shall make every attempt to make sure what God says will not come to pass and is not true and is worthless and falls to the ground. But faith says, amen. This is the last word of faith. The last word of your faith. It is the last word of every sermon we preach. It is the last word of every prayer. It is the last word of praise and glory to God. Simply look, beloved, next time you read the scriptures, take the time to read with discernment. Look at the doxologies. They begin or they end with amen. How many prayers? How many supplications? How many expressions of glory to God end with amen? Now here is the one point I want to bring to you. Even that, the confidence is not in that word. The confidence is not even that you say that word. It's not sort of some magic word where if you say it, now God will give you what you grant. But it is faith in Christ. Did you ever ask yourself why and how it shall truly and certainly be? And now ask yourself, why is Christ called the Amen of God? Because He is. Jesus is the Amen of God. He is the ground and the basis and the reason for this prayer, for its petitions. Think only of the fact that He is the one teaching us how to pray. The Bible calls Him the faithful and true witness of God, the beginning of the creation of God. In Him we read all the promises of God are yea and amen. That word is certain through Him and by Him and unto Him all these things are true. He speaks and seals the promises of God with His own amen. I am with you, we read, always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. I am He that lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. Surely I come quickly. Amen. That is the expression of true faith. That's the confidence of faith. That is how and why we make our prayers. Faith, not in the word itself, not even that we have learned the Lord's Prayer and its requirements and what's all there. True prayer is by faith. And therein lies the comfort, the only comfort, not only in life and in death, but in prayer. And what is that comfort? This too belongs to the assurance you understand, but the Catechism puts it this way. The comfort that I may know and believe and be assured that my prayer is most assuredly heard of God. And we may never doubt that. Oh, we do. I know that. But we mayn't. And we shouldn't. And when we do doubt, the reason is because we know we have not asked for the things that we ought to ask. Or we haven't come to God in true faith. We've come doubting. We've come all kinds of manner of wrong ways. But faith does not doubt. Faith is certain of this. We may not doubt that He hears our prayers. And the Catechism puts it in an amazing way that we believe that's even more possible than I have in my heart the desire for these things. It's an amazing statement. How much do you desire what you ask of God in prayer? Well, at times, a great deal. No doubt about it. When we are living by true faith, and our faith is in all its strength, then we truly know our need. And the prayers are earnest. They rise from the soul and the heart as they should. But other times, in our pride, in our self-sufficiency, we imagine they're only words on our lips. And the result is we doubt, will God really give what I ask? Will He really grant? I'm such a sinner. That's not faith talking. I'm such an evil man. That's not faith talking. I don't deserve this. Now, all those things are true in and of themselves. But that's not true faith. Faith would say it doesn't matter. God has forgiven me. It doesn't matter. God doesn't do these things for my sake. God doesn't answer my prayer because I asked. God doesn't do these things because I'm worthy or any such thing. And proof for that, the Catechism says, we believe that God will more assuredly hear my prayer than I can feel in my heart the desire for these things. So imagine to yourself now, this morning, imagine your most fervent desire that God deliver you from sin and from death and from hell and destruction. Imagine in your heart the greatest desire possible. And faith says, God's desire and the confidence we must have in God exceeds even that. And that is the truth of the Word of God, beloved. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, we thank thee, Lord, for teaching us to pray, reminding us of our own weaknesses and sins in prayer, what our true confidence in prayer really is, and that we must believe in thy power and thy kingdom and thy glory. Grant these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.